good. Excuse me. That's a great way to start the program, isn't it? Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. We have two chapters in Joshua presented for us today. This is interesting because chapter 12 of Joshua is essentially a list of kings that have been defeated by Israel, even not just under Joshua, but also under Moses. And then chapter 13 focuses on the division of the land among the tribes of Israel, just as Moses had promised, as God had promised ultimately way back to Abraham. So what do you think this has to do with us, Pastor Dieterding? Is this just a geography lesson, something that, I don't know. What do you do with this as a pastor?
Well, you know, this is so connected to so much of the scripture here in the early years of the history of the people of God that the biggest lesson that we can get out of this is that God is faithful and he keeps his promises and he continued to lead the people from slavery in Egypt through a wilderness for a number of years, which also showed the people that God would remain with them through even the worst of times, as they did out there, and that he was really honing them and shaping them and preparing them for the day that they would receive a promised land. And I mean, this is all culminating now, right now in the book of Joshua. And so this is really important for us, as we've been made a promise by God, and that God has remained faithful to his task to see to it that inheritance is going to come to us as well, the eternal inheritance of a kingdom and of a place that we will all one day live with him forever. So, I mean, there's a lot of connection with the past history and our history of where we're going as well.
Well, I'm glad you had an answer for that, because some might assume this is just a quick history and geography lesson and nothing much more.
Well, it is that, too.
Well, you know? It is. And that's, well, Pastor Curtis Dieterding serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, our guest this morning. And I'm glad, as I said, that you have an answer to the question, because there is some discussion, even still to this day, about when Scripture is just a history lesson and when it's not.
Well, as we look at the Word of God and we see all of these places even that are connecting to one another, and we see it connecting with promises that God has made, we see it all connecting to the entire story of the Scripture, including the whole of Scripture itself. When you look at Scripture as a whole, every bit of it connects to our lives. And there's some pretty obscure passages, but you need to always take it within the context of how it has been written and where it's been written, and what the purpose of the writing was for that day and what it means for us today. I mean, that's how we have studied scriptures down through the centuries. That's how we continue to study it today. We technically call that a historical, grammatical interpretation of scripture. When we go as pastors to look at God's Word, we see God's Word as a whole. We don't see it as just little isolated stories that have no connection, because as you look at Scripture, you'll see that there's a lot of connection throughout the Scripture from all the passages. And so we take that all to heart. And, of course, the grammar is important, too, how it actually is written, how that very Word of God comes to us.
Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right to a big assignment for you today, two chapters.
Yeah, and lots of big words. Words that we don't see every day.
Well,
titles of towns. And,
yeah, I can. Well, I can always hide behind the fact that my voice is starting to give out for some reason and make you say all those fancy schmancy words. But
yeah, I heard that happening to your voice this morning.
I don't know. I was fine until about 5 minutes ago. And then,
oh boy.
Well, we'll see where it goes. But let's begin with prayer.
Almighty and most gracious God, we know that indeed all that you have given to us in your Word is for our benefit, for the benefit of knowing where we are in our relationship with you and with each other. We pray that as we approach that Word today, that we definitely hear and see more than just a geography lesson or a history lesson here, but that this geography and its history somehow connects to our lives. We pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help and lead us always as your Word comes to us in our hearts and our minds. that we truly can see and know the connection of the salvation that you have brought to us in our dear Savior Jesus. And we pray also that you would be with us in this new year, that as we move through this year, we would truly embrace and increase in our desire to be in your word, that we might continue to grow in the faith and the grace that you have given to us in your dear Son, Jesus, in whose most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email. Works great. KFUO at KFUO.org. Why is Joshua picking this point in time to divide up the land? I mean, there are still enemies in the land. We're going to read about this as we go through the chapters today. Not all of the pagans have been subdued. This little cluster of Philistines have been left over in a place called Gaza, which nobody ever hears about today.
Yeah. Well, you know, before I answer any of what you just asked, I need to throw this out here because I think I had mentioned it on previous Bible studies. But I had the opportunity back in November to actually visit the Holy Land. So as I'm looking at this now, obviously I'm looking at it through a much different eyes and a little bit of knowledge, just enough, I think, to be dangerous. But it's knowledge now of actually seeing some of these places that are actually even mentioned here in our text. Places, just like you said, Gaza, which, by the way, we didn't get to visit because of the turmoil that was going on at that time. And still, there's just a lot of tension there. But to be able to have seen these places, to see where this whole land had existed in comparison to what's there today, and how the countries are divided out today. It's very interesting, a very new perspective that I have to have actually witnessed and seen some of these places and then actually see how they're divided out even today. So it's been kind of interesting for me. Now, back to your question. Do you remember what it was?
Well, why is Joshua picking this moment to divide up the land? Because, as I said, there are still enemies in the land. They may be small, they may be beaten back, but the land is not subdued. There are still problem children.
Mm-hmm. Well, my first thought here is the fact that they know that God is with them, that he is not going to allow their enemies to be defeated. In fact, God is even going ahead of them in some cases and seeing to it that the people are moved out of the land. Not always 100% on that, you know, how that was done, but it's through his power that they are removed. In some cases, they do actually move into the land. Like you said, what the peoples that were considered their enemies are still allowed to live within the land, you know, where they are now occupying it. And it's really kind of interesting because, you know, much of the same is going on today. You know, when you think of the Palestinians living within the occupied territories of Israel, and it's not always a friendly relationship. In fact, far from it. And, I mean, they're building walls and fences even today to make sure that there are boundaries wherein these people actually need to stay within that point. They cannot come into the Israel part that is not occupied. I mean, I don't even want to get into that. I mean, there's a whole political background to this that I'm sure many people are much more familiar with than even I am, but just a little bit that I got to experience surely reminds me of some of what I'm reading here, too. So, you know, at the same time, you know, as they are occupying this land, there's not, you don't see an upheaval with the people that are living there. I'm not sure what that relationship looked like totally. We do get a taste of some of that as we move through the history, as you continue on through the rest of this book and on into the future. But, yeah, it's really interesting. I really believe that he's doing the dividing now because it is certain that this is the land. God has kept his promise, and it's time to get the people spread out and to really occupy the land in such a way that it becomes theirs.
Now, I don't want to focus on the politics of it, but sometimes you have to draw that in because, well, in the Middle East, you can't separate what's going on from the politics of it. But do you think, Pastor Dieterding, that much of the consequence of what's going on today can be traced back to these chapters in Joshua where they fail to deal with all of the pagans in the land?
Wow, that's a loaded question. You know, I look at what's going on today, and I think it's remnants of what has gone on in the past in the history of Israel. I also believe, and this is just me personally. There's nothing scriptural about this. This is just personal insight that I have. Could be way off track. It might be somewhat on, but I believe that Christians and Jews alike are dealing with the land over there and their situation in the world of reestablishing a land that was given to them by God centuries ago, basically pushing another people out of that land. But it's gone back and forth so many centuries that, you know, how do all those people live together in that same land? And I believe that, yeah, the remnants of what's gone on in the past are still in existence over there today.
So what is the correct understanding of the state of Israel versus what we're reading about in Joshua? Because there's some sections of the church today, especially in the United States, mm-hmm. you know, I think it's called the Christian Zionist movement and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
So what is the proper understanding of the state of Israel created in 1948 and biblical Israel that we're reading about here in Joshua?
Well, as I'm listening and as I'm looking and researching, I'm understanding that the premise upon which Israel was made a state again back in 1948 was on the premise that God gave them that land originally, that God had helped them to come in and possess that land. And so there's a lot of Christians that also know and believe in the Old Testament and all that God has done there. And so on that premise, you know, there's a lot of support, definitely from the Jewish people, because we have a larger number of Jewish people here in the United States and in Israel. And then you have also the Christians who also jump on board and state that, you know, this is why we should be supporting the cause there too,
right.
is because, you know, God gave them that, and that's rightfully theirs, and that's where it should, you know, that's the way it should be even today. And so there is a lot of support from, you know, two of the largest religions in the world. And then there's a lot of conflict with the Muslim religion, too, because this is their land as well. This is where their heritage is as well, is whenever you look at Abraham and all the relations that comes out of that, because they believe that they're from one of those tribes as well, too, and that they have progressed into the primary religion, too, one of the primary religions of the world. So there's a lot going on here, and it's dangerous ground for anybody, because there's really no answers, clear answers anyway, as to who should occupy what land and so forth there. And it's always, I really believe it's always going to be that way. I don't even see where there can even be a solution, because you have two large religions, actually three large religions represented there in that land, all believing that they have a right to possess that land in one way, shape, form, or another.
Hmm. This creates some theological heartburn, too, when it comes to the eschaton.
Yes.
And Jerusalem, and are you premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, and all those other mm-hmm. millennial-type things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, you're referring to Zionist thinking. You know,
yeah.
I mean, that's that was... there is a mountain named after one of the strong Jewish Zionists that existed at the beginning of the century, of the 1900s. I can't recall his name right off the top of my head, but I know that all their great leaders and all the military leaders are buried in that cemetery on that mountain. They even named the mountain after him. And, you know, when you think of the Jewish Zionists and then the, you know, that wants to reoccupy that land, you know, the guy died, I think, in 1904, but, you know, so he never really saw that Israel came to become a state again. But all the Zionists that are within the Christian faith who believe in what they believe is that they believe that in order for the end of time, just like you said, the eschaton, the end of time when the Lord will return, that literally a temple needs to be literally rebuilt in Jerusalem, that the land all needs to be occupied by the Israelites, or, you know, the modern day Jewish people, in order for Christ to actually return to the world. And so there's a literalistic understanding of all of the eschatological language, all the end times language, and then there's also what we believe is more of a typological, or that it's actually pointing us to, how should I put it, all the language in visionary language like the Book of Revelation, Daniel, all the prophetic language about the end times, is dealing in terms of just showing that things are going to happen according to God's will, not literalistically according to specific dates and times and lands and you know, just literally interpreting the Bible as though it's going to connect to very specific things that are going on in our world today. And so a lot of people follow that because it seems to explain what the Bible's actually saying to them. And yet, that's not how we interpret the Scripture when it comes to prophetic language, you know, in the future. I mean, look at all the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus Christ that missed all the fulfillment that was going on in Christ because they had a different understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. And so, you know, we're dealing with that with end times type of prophecies as well, that people have all these ideas about how that's going to take place and how that's going to happen. And they're looking at worldly things, just like the people in Jesus' day were looking for a worldly king to set up a worldly kingdom that would last forever. So it's still going on today. And yes, many of the people who are identified as Zionists are looking to actually literalistically interpret those passages to reestablish an Israel and reestablish a building of the temple again. And so this is why this is all so politically charged, too, because it's got a lot of religious belief and passion behind it.
So what happens, and let's play what if for just a moment here, because this is fun sometimes. What if something comes to pass in the Middle East where there's some war or something, and for whatever reason the state of Israel doesn't exist anymore? Jerusalem maybe is even renamed as something else.
I still think there's going to be a battle to regain it back because there's a passion in the Christian and Jewish communities to make sure that happens, so that you know the end times can be brought to bear here.
But in the proper understanding of Scripture, though, does it matter whether Israel or Jerusalem still exists for Christ to come back?
You mean how we understand the interpretation of Scripture?
Yeah,
absolutely not. I mean, that's what I'm saying. There is in these prophecies a sense that God is pointing us to something that's greater than what's going on here in this world. He's pointing us in these prophecies to a new Jerusalem that's not here in this world. And he even talks about it as heaven. And so any of the language that we hear that speaks of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, of land, of possession, of all of these words from the Old Testament, all these things that happen literally to the people of God here in this world are going to happen literally in the end times, in the new heaven and earth that God is going to create for us to live eternally with him in peace, without crying, without mourning, without death. All of those things, to live in heavenly bliss with our Lord forever. So, what you know, bringing the language of what people understood Jerusalem to be here, of what land possession meant here, what the temple meant. I mean, there's just a ton of language that is carried into those prophecies that actually did take place. And so people are still trying to interpret that as this still needs to all take place and culminate here in the world. And it doesn't. People even believe that Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years on the face of the earth, literally in a lot of cases, having another resurrection to give people another opportunity to believe in him. And it's like, that's not what Jesus tells us. And so when you take Scripture as a whole, you have to allow it to interpret itself. You can't just continually isolate passages and create a doctrine or a teaching around that. And that's what literally has happened in many of these religions that believe that this all needs to take place in this world.
And the reason I bring it up, Pastor, is because that misinterpretation sells a lot of books and movie tickets.
Sure it does. Yeah, it does. And it's because, you know, again, you know, we're sinful. And so we are going to let our ideas about what we think God is trying to tell us, you know, move us along. And yet we need to look at what God is saying as a whole throughout the entire Scripture to really understand how God has given this to us. And you know, one of the things that I just cherish about the Lutheran faith is that Martin Luther was insistent on going back to those who were handed the original eyewitness testimonies in the early church. All the early church fathers were telling us what these things meant and how they were interpreted from the get-go, right from the disciples themselves. And it's wonderful to read those interpretations, because it's really saying this is what was meant when these things were said. And of course, Revelation, that came out, you know, later, and it was somewhat controversial too at the beginning of the church. But as it moved along, we found out that what the interpretation of those passages were related to what was coming in the end times of what God had planned for us, and that this language is symbolic. This language is not to be interpreted literalistically, but literally as visionary language, futuristic language that points us to the heaven and earth that we will all live in one day as a result of what Christ has done for us. So,
you know, when I think about time in Scripture, I tend to get a headache. You know, has come, is coming, will come again. You know, mm-hmm. Did happen, is happening, will.
Yes, it's now, not yet. You've heard. I know that it's been said many, many times on the Bible study and, you know, on other programs on KFUL. But it's true. You know, we look at the past, we learn from it totally, because the whole of Scripture was written in the past. It relates to us now. It shows us our relationship and where we are in relationship to God and His promises to us today. And then it also points us to the future of a new heaven and a new earth, living forever with our Lord.
But the important thing is to have a right understanding of the earthly Jerusalem as opposed to the eternal Jerusalem.
Yes, absolutely. And there is a difference, and that difference has been shared down through the centuries. And, you know, over the last couple hundred years, you know, here in the United States, there have been many, many different interpretations of what Revelation means. I mean, there's, I don't know how many hundreds or even thousands of understandings and beliefs.
Well, just walk into any Christian bookstore and you'll find shelves.
Absolutely.
And shelves and shelves of that stuff. Yeah,
that's right. That's exactly right. They have, you know, they just have a whole entire section on the end times.
Well, but that's what, like I said, it sells movie tickets. You know, it's.
Well, it's interesting. Yeah, anything that we cannot see in the future, we just are guessing at. And so it's interesting to see how people are guessing at it. You know, what do they think? What does this person think?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. That's our email address. If you'd like to get a question or comment in, you can do it either by phone or by email. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is our guest this morning. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. And you see, there's so much, we thought here we were talking about, this is just a history list or a geography list. There's so much more, as you pointed out, Pastor, packed into this.
Oh, yeah.
That, well, now maybe I'm starting to regret a little bit that we're doing two chapters at one time. Maybe I should have broken this out a little bit better.
Well, you know, I don't know. I think it would be okay to just move on through some of the list. And I hate saying that, because I'm not saying that these lists are not important. They're extremely important, because they are a reminder again of what God had promised to His people, and it shows exactly the land and the area that God promised to His people, that He does bring to them and gives them. They didn't earn this. This isn't a reward. This is something that God gave to them as a possession. Very, very important for us.
When we get back from this break, we'll get to some of the text here, talk about some of these lists, the kings that are defeated, the areas that are allotted to the different tribes. Why were there 12 tribes in the first place? Is Israel one, or is it subsections of one? We'll talk about that when we return on the Bible study here on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. Good morning again. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. You can reach us at 314-505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, as well as the email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest this morning is Pastor Curtis Dieterding. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. And we are going through Joshua chapters 12 and 13. As we're going to the break, Pastor, I said, why divide Israel into 12 tribes in the first place? I understand the background about it being the sons of Israel, but when does the nation become one, or do they always remain 12 tribes?
Well, they actually end up eventually dividing into two nations, you know, Israel and Judah, northern and southern nations. But, you know, God had promised to give this to the people. It's really just, if you think about it, it would be a logical thing to do also. God's logic, of course, is way beyond ours, but it really makes sense to actually take the 12 tribes and to give them certain sections of land to spread the people out so that they're not all congested into one area. And then that way there is some... there's still going to be shown some unity in the fact that the entire people is all the people of Israel. And so, I mean, we do that in the United States. You know, all the countries divide themselves into regions. They just did it according to tribes. And really, it starts to set up and establish, you know, a lot of structures that we have for government even to this very day. But and that was already going on in their day, too. Different countries were established different ways, but each country was a certain people. But in this case, they were all Israelites. It's just a good way to continue to remember how they are divided out according to families and so forth.
Now, the first part of Joshua chapter 12 is about the two kings defeated by Moses. You have Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og. Now, if you're going to name a pagan king, Og is probably the best name you can come up with, king of Bashan. And then you have the kings defeated by Joshua, and there's this list beginning with the king of Jericho, working itself all the way down to, it looks like, the king of Tirzah, Tirzah.
Tirzah. I actually have a pastor friend who named one of their daughters Tirzah.
Really?
Yep. Isn't that interesting? Why? They like the name. That's the reason why.
But it says, in all 31... kings. Well, I have learned from pastors like yourself that is whenever numbers pop up, it's always good to pay attention to them. Sometimes they mean something, sometimes they're just a number. Mm-hmm. Anything special about the number 31?
You know, I didn't look into the background of that, but you are absolutely right. The different numbers do mean things that could be connected to the people, and specifically 31, I couldn't really tell you why that is. I don't know.
I have just learned to pay attention to those things because sometimes they hold something important. But ultimately, the victories are not about Moses defeating these kings and not about Joshua defeating these kings, right. But it's God ultimately who provided the victory to Israel.
Yes, and that's really important for us to remember that it is God who made the promise. And it is God who has kept his promise that he would bring them to a land that was promised. That's why we call it the promised land, that God would deliver this land to them. And so it would come in different ways to them, where God would have moved the people out of the land through his power, and then they'd come in and occupy it. There were times when they had to go in and defeat, that he would give them strength as armies to go in and win. There were miraculous overtakings of areas like Jericho, in the walls of Jericho. We all know that story and how they overtook that city. By the way, which is today recognized as the oldest city still in existence in the world. So
really,
according to all the brochures and so forth that I received over there, it is one of the oldest remaining cities where it has some of the oldest foundations still in existence and so forth. So they claim that right to call it the oldest city in the world. So
does the land of Israel belong to the Israelites, given to them as an inheritance, or does the land still belong to God. Who actually owns this shovel full of sand?
Well, who actually owns the United States? Who actually owns any part of the world? It's all God's, you know what I mean?
I can think of at least one guy who thinks he owns it, but that's another story.
Right, but we actually have, you know, where is the mentality for those who believe in God, in Christ Jesus as their Savior? Where is the mentality of what we possess? And that, it can be everything from our clothes to our house to the land that our house sits on to the land in which we live. It is all God's. God has given that to us as a gift to possess, to use, to make use of. And, you know, is our mentality truly there, or do we believe that we've earned this? We fought and we got this land that we now live on. Or does God play a role in all of that? And just how much of a role does he play and so forth in all of that? We're just going to be guessing. But we do know that anything that we have, no matter what period of time, what point in history, that it's still from God. Everything is God's.
Why did part of Israel essentially choose to live outside of the Promised Land, the east of the Jordan? The half-tribe of Manasseh, I don't recall off the top of my head who the other two were. But why didn't they want to live in the land that was promised?
I'm not sure that, you know, that they didn't want to as much as, you know, how was this portioned out, other than the fact that, you know, that was portioned out according to what God gave to them. And again, it's God that's doing the giving. And, of course, they always say which Moses gave, but it's at the command of God. If you look, for example, if you want to look at the inheritance east of the Jordan, that's in chapter 13 here, begins verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking about the Reubenites, the Gadites, the people of Manasseh. If you read there, it says their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan east, or it is Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And that, those are important words, because it's God who has given this land to be apportioned out, and in a certain way. And so for us to sit there and question why God did that is irrelevant, because it doesn't really matter. God is the one doing the giving. What I find fascinating is, as you see the writing in these chapters, you'll see that they recall being in that land again, you know, and things that God had done and accomplished with them and for them in certain parts of that land. And you got to remember that this is the land that they had already been a part of, because they were east of the Jordan as they were looking across the river into the Promised Land. And so all of this land becomes theirs around the land that God gives them. And I can't help but think also it gives them a protective, protection to the east to have these tribes set up on that side of the land as a whole. So
let's go to the phones and take a call from David. Good morning, David. Happy New Year.
You too, Roland. And was that Pastor Dieterding?
That's correct. Yeah.
Good morning.
Good morning. To add a little levity here, there is something special about the number 31.
Okay.
This month it'll be my birthday.
Okay.
And I tell you what, I'm getting older too, unfortunately. I wanted to ask the pastor there about this. He might know about Ezekiel 38 and 39, how different religious groups will bring that into now, where they said God brought back Israel into the land back in 1948, made them a nation again, and then Russia and other nations are going to attack them in the latter days. And they use Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Right.
I'm not saying you have to go over the both chapters. I'm just saying that maybe you can give a quick, if you've ever heard that.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. And really, there's a number of different scenarios that have been developed on the basis of using Scripture and using the different prophecies within Scripture to point directly, literally, at countries. Because Armageddon, actually, the Valley of Armageddon is there in that land. And, of course, we hear about Armageddon in the book of Revelation, but we hear it in a sense that this will be, a destruction that will happen at the end of time. We do know that Christ talks about that whenever he's talking about the end times. And so there is a connection that these things will take place, but they're using language of the people that they would understand, not to actually identify the exact point at which this will take place. But if you think about Armageddon and that war, I'm just using this as an example, and you think about what's going to culminate as a result of all of that, is that really the end of the world, then it's pointing to something even bigger. And all of this language, all this prophetic language, is pointing to something greater than just a little valley that's there in Israel. It's pointing to something greater than a town with, you know, a bunch of buildings in Jerusalem. It's talking, you know, when it's talking about the New Jerusalem in Revelation, it's talking more than just a mountain in Mount Zion. It's talking about the mountain upon which we're going to be living forever in the city of God. That's going to be all new. You know, it's not referring to what's going on any longer in this world, but in what's coming and what God wants to give to us eternally.
Do you take that New Jerusalem? I've heard people take it literally, where it's a 1,500 square mile city.
Right, and that's what I'm referring to. That we don't. No, we don't. We don't take language that is talking about the end times and bring it back into this world as though this is where it's going to all take place. No.
Well, Roland, you can tell I wasn't in such a hurry today with the phone because I got my wife's phone. So I might be calling you back at 11 o'clock, too. So.
Well, good. Looking forward to hearing from you. Thank you, David.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Have a good day. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, chapter 13 starts out with, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years.'"
I've always liked that when the scripture tells you what it's going to say. You
know? Yeah. And then it goes on, it says, "And there remain yet very much land to possess." There remains yet very much land to possess. Which raises a question for me, Pastor. Do you think God wanted Israel to wipe out all of these pagan inhabitants of the land? And as we know from yesterday's lesson, you know, Gaza and some of the Philistines are kind of hanging about in some of these smaller groups. Did Israel ever fully achieve this command from God?
You know, that's a good question. It's because we know that they did struggle with gaining this land, and, you know, quite honestly, I can't answer that fully. I don't recall that they actually took all of that region, but I'm not sure about that. So
well, the reason I'm wondering is because what's the book that comes after Joshua? It's Judges,
right?
Which
right.
is basically a chronicle of failure after failure after failure.
That's true. So
yeah, and just the consequence of not doing what God tells you to do is what,
right.
generally?
You know, do you trust in His promises? Do you trust in Him? And that's a big factor here. And just even the dividing out of the land, you know, is the trust still there? Is God even unfolding all of His promise to them? You know, do they still realize that God's remained faithful to them? Are they going to remain faithful to God?
Well, what's the primary reason Israel fails to trust God, especially at this point, 31 kings defeated?
The same reason that has existed with mankind all the way from the time of Adam and Eve, and that is that we continually want to do things our way, and we continually turn away from what God and His will is for us to propagating our own will. And it always gets us into a lot of trouble. And it's because we're breaking that relationship with God, saying, you know, that's a good idea, God, but I've got a better one. And then we just go and do our own thing, thinking that we've got a better plan. When if we were to follow God's plan, you know, I've always liked the extension of the fourth commandment, that things will go well with you and you will live long on the earth. You know, I don't know that we grab a hold of that enough to know that if we were to actually live and follow the will of God as he has planned for us, all we're going to reap is blessing. And yet we don't learn that. We think we have a better way. It's bizarre when I'm talking to people about you know, their sin, and they're in here, you know, in my office, and they're telling me about, you know, why they had to do what they had to do. And I'm like, but what you did was against the will of God. I know, but there was no other way, Pastor. It's like, no, there is another way. It's God's way. And we just keep fighting that. We think we've got what's better. And then we come and we're just devastated by what we did or by what somebody's done to us as a result of what we've done. So it's just, it's the same story on a very personal level with each and every one of us, and extending right into this whole community of Israel as we watch them in their relationship with God and his promises to them.
Back to the phones. Bob, good morning. Blessed New Year.
Good morning. Hope you had a good New Year, and Pastor Dieterding did too. I just wanted to answer your question, Roland. Did the Israelites ever conquer all the area they were supposed to? No, they did not. There was a group of people that faked that they had traveled a long distance.
Oh, that's right, yeah.
Yeah, and they were then, they became servants, the temple servants of the Israelites. And then there were other people that they did not kick out all the people that they were supposed to. And they, in fact, Dan was supposed to get an area over on the Philistine border. And they said, you know, it's a little too tough. We're going to go up here to Dan, to the area that became known as Dan, across the Jordan. So there were areas that were supposed to be conquered. The Israelites made agreements with some of these people. They did not fulfill the requirements of God. And the real sad thing about that is that we don't read about it in Scripture, but archaeologists have actually found sites where they have infants have been sacrificed, and these were not pagans; these were Israelite kids that were sacrificed. So there was all kinds of mess that was foisted on Israel because of their sinful failure to follow God's word.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Thanks, Bob.
And I also was recently in Israel, and I saw a lot of stuff around that the same as you did, Pastor. And I tell you, it really was a real thrill.
Yes, it was. And you were over there with us, right?
Well, no, I was with Lutheran Hour Group.
Yeah, that's who I was with.
Oh, you were?
Yeah, back in November.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep. We were there together.
I didn't know you'd come with us.
I was there. I must have been under another name, an alias or something.
Yeah, there was 187 of us there and four buses, so it was a little hard to figure everything out. But the thing that impressed me the most was the number of mountains around Jerusalem.
Oh absolutely.
And just how rocky and mountainous the whole area is. And the fact that everything is built of rock.
Yes. Oh, yes. Everything was so rocky and mountainous at the same time. Those were two aspects of the land that truly amazed me as well. I appreciate your insight on that, on the fact that, you know, Israel did not follow God's will. We know that they hadn't followed God's will, you know, all the way through, even out in the wilderness and everywhere that they went. So.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I was really very, very much impressed upon me was the fact that Christ had to be in excellent, excellent, excellent shape in order to walk all that way where he walked.
Very true.
And that led me to believe, to begin to think about why did Pilate whip him and torture him so much before he was crucified? And I believe that was so that he would die within the time frame so that he wouldn't have his legs broken.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's all obviously, you know, all those things that came together, all the elements that came together. Plus, he was taking on the suffering and the pain and the punishment that we deserved as well in that.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Okay, I'll get off and let you guys finish then.
All right, Bob, thanks so much.
Let me speak to that because I'm glad that Bob understood that part of the history of Israel at least better than I do right at the moment. But to again reiterate what he said, You know, the people were supposed to possess the land. They had a different idea. They went another direction. They went their own direction again. And what happened is that a curse came upon them rather than blessing. And so that's the way it is, even on a very personal level in our relationship with God, every time that we do that. Every time we sin against Him and follow our own will, we are not going to be blessed by that. We're only going to suffer from the curse of our sin. And so, I mean, it's a good point that he's made to say that, yeah, Israel did not, you know, possess all of what they were supposed to possess, because why not? Well, they didn't follow the will of God to do what he's asked them to do. So,
now, at verse 14, and it turns up again at the very end of the text for today, at verse 33, it talks about the tribe of Levi not having, you know, an allotment of land, but yet they're supposed to be dispersed among all the other tribes across Israel. Why is it that the priests had to be dispersed among the people? Why aren't they located in just one place?
Yeah, and I would like to actually read verse 33. It says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. But then it goes on to say, the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Just as he said to them. So, I mean, they do have an inheritance. It's the same inheritance as all of Israel, but they are to be content with that. And not just content, but just to know that they have the greatest inheritance, and that is that they have the Lord God themselves. And, of course, the Levites were the tribe that actually was in charge of the temple, of all the activities. They were the priests. That's why we also hear back in verse 14, you just mentioned, the offerings by fire to the Lord God, offering up the sacrifices, the offerings on behalf of the people. And they were just to be content with the fact that they did not need to possess any physical land, but that God is their inheritance. And again, this has such eschatological significance for us, in that the Lord is our inheritance too, in faith, and all that he gives to us with that, which is going to be that, you know, God and the Son of God will be the light of the future world, will be the temple, will be the salvation, the redemption. All of that comes together and becomes our eternal life forever with him in heaven. So it's just, this is really awesome to see that the Levites' inheritance is ultimately the inheritance of all the people that believe in God and his promises, and especially in the promise of what he's done for us in Christ Jesus.
And where is the tabernacle at this point? Where is worship being conducted?
Well, the tabernacle is the constant, it's the constant movement of God's temple, really. It's like what the temple eventually becomes, but eventually a temple will be built, a more permanent place in Jerusalem, again, under whose instruction? Under God's instruction, and he gives specifics on how that's going to be built and how the people are going to continue to worship there in that place. You know, as time went on, too, the development of eventually, you know, way down the line, we end up at Jesus' day in, you know, where's the worship? The worship is still primarily at the temple that was built, but then there's the synagogues that are all around. Now, I learned something about the synagogue I guess I hadn't learned before, at least as we were told or instructed about them, that they were more of places of what would be called biblical education. They were where you would hear the readings. You would hear words concerning those readings, which would be like our sermons. So a lot of what they did in the synagogues was worshipful, but it was more a worship of in an educational sense, which was kind of interesting. I guess I had not seen it as that, but then as you look at the Scripture and what Jesus did as he went in and interpreted the Scripture there as a boy, as when he teaches, where did he teach? He taught in the synagogues. And it's just really interesting to see that's a little bit different understanding of what worship was for them that occurred in the temple, and the fact that the synagogues were more of a place of learning, which is really interesting because that's what we do in worship. I mean, it is a place where we're educated, where there's teaching, even within the preaching. It's hard to separate those two. because we are learning all about God and His will for us and the blessing that He wants to give to us. So there's a lot of connection.
Absolutely.
Everything
yeah.
in the Scripture, all the words to our lives today.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, thanks. Have a great new year.
And you as well, and it's always a joy. Thank you.
All the best to the good folks there at Trinity in Fergus Falls as well.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. Have you heard about a new program on TLC called The Sisterhood? You want to check this out. Stick around.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. For a change, Epiphany is going to be celebrated on a Sunday this year, the real Sunday, January 6th. The prophet Isaiah talked about the coming of the wise men centuries before they actually came, talking about them bringing gold and frankincense and the good news and the praises of the Lord. Epiphany actually means revealing something that was once hidden. We're going to talk about that mystery of the good news for all nations this week on In His Steps.
KFUO Radio is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Their showroom is in the Mid-County Trade Center, located at 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox furnaces and air conditioning, along with other well-known manufacturers. Reliable Heating and Cooling has a website for information at www.trustreliable.com. Next time you call Reliable Heating and Cooling, thank them for being a KFUO radio underwriter.
The Messenger of Good News. KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD. Worldwide at KFUO.org.